Daniel chapter 11, going to be reading there this afternoon from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, to verse 45. I'd like us to stand once again for the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 11, beginning to read there at verse 36 to 45. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Our Heavenly Father, this afternoon, we are so thankful again that we can worship Thee as the Almighty God. We can know Thee as the true God, the one who created the heaven and the earth. And we can know that all the things that are happening in this world and will happen are in Thy hands. They will happen according to Thy plan, and that no man will interfere with Thy plan. And we're thankful this afternoon that we can know that, and we can know, more importantly, that we ourselves can be in Thy hand. We're thankful, Father, for the gift of eternal life that we can have through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that puts us into Thy hand. And no man can pluck us out of that hand. What a privilege it is to know that we can be guided every step of the way in this life, and know that when we die that there's a home for us in heaven. Thankful that no one can change that, no one can interfere with that. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this afternoon that is unsaved, that they might understand that unless they repent toward Thee and ask Thee to forgive them through the blood of Thy Son, they are not in Thy hand, and they will not be in Thy hand. They will be dealt with by Thy hand, but they are not in Thy hand. And we pray, Father, that they might want to turn to Thee and ask Thee to forgive them and to save them, that they could know Thy peace and joy now, and walk with Thee and know Thy blessing for all times and all eternity from today on. We pray, Father, that they'd not continue to resist Thy working in their heart, but that they'd want Thy forgiveness and blessing. We thank Thee again for providing us a place to meet in each one that has come out, and just ask that Thou hast blessed the reading of Thy word to our hearts. And I pray again for soundness of mind and clarity of mind, and also for strength of voice to proclaim the message that Thou hast had me to this afternoon, that Thy name would be exalted here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this afternoon is Finite Man versus infinite God. Finite man versus infinite God. This week, there was a report that came out suggesting that this earth can sustain life for another 1.75 billion years if it does not get hit by nuclear holocaust, an errant asteroid, or some other disaster doesn't intervene, a new study calculates. The man who wrote this, here's what he says. The evolution of complex life on Earth suggests the process requires a lot of time. Simple cells first appeared on Earth nearly 4 billion years ago. We had insects 400 million years ago, dinosaurs 300 million years ago, and flowering plants 130 million years ago. Lead researcher Andrew Rushby of the University of East Anglia in the United Kingdom said in a statement, anatomically, modern humans have only been around for the last 200,000 years. So you can see it takes a really long time for intelligent life to develop. Listening to him, I would say it's taking a really long time because he demonstrates he does not have intelligence. This world, according to the Bible, which is the absolute record, is about 6,000 years old. And it didn't take, the dinosaurs lived on this earth at the same time that man lived on this earth. In fact, there's no concrete evidence to suggest that all dinosaurs are extinct today. Nothing. Yes, they don't roam around like they used to, but that doesn't mean there are none. And so, for myself and for us here, I believe that we would rather put our trust in the God who knows the beginning from the end and who has told us how he made the world and has told us what he has done up to this point and what is going to happen into the future. We would rather trust him than a man who doesn't know the beginning from the end and can't even figure out the simple things of the creation of the world. And so as we look at this text again, Daniel chapter 11, prophetic passage of Scripture, which is giving us a view now today into the future beyond us today, we can have confidence in the God who made man and who gave us this passage of Scripture. He knows what's going to happen. He has given us some detail as to what's going to happen, not everything, but given us some detail. And he's done that for a purpose. And I believe the reason for that is that not so that we would waste our time, and I'm going to be mentioning this a couple of times today, but we want to be careful not to waste our time trying to figure out who is the Antichrist, but we rather want to focus in on the fact that the Messiah, the true Christ, has come. And if you know him, praise God. If you don't know him, you need to get to know him today. Because that's what God is giving us here. He's giving us a warning. If you persist in your ungodliness and your lostness, this is for you. Here's what you can expect. But if you repent and get saved, none of this will affect you. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to perish. He didn't create us for wrath. He created us to know his blessing. But we have to choose to want to know that blessing through the blood of his Son. Now, I was asked last time about the time frame of what we looked at last time. Now, it was hard for me, and by the way, Daniel chapter 11 has been very time-consuming for me in my study. I'm not complaining. I've enjoyed the study, but it's a lot of stuff here. And I've appreciated, I hope that you're appreciating it as well as we look at it. But the rough date for the beginning of chapter 11 is 534 B.C., I couldn't get an accurate pinpoint date on that one. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes from verses 21 on through 35 is from, see, where do I have that here? Just had it. From his reign was from 175 BC to 164 BC. So that is several hundred years after the time of Daniel that Antiochus Epiphanes reigned. He was apparently born in 215 B.C. and died in 164 B.C. Just to give you a little bit more insight into this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and his character, here's something about him. I'm going to read this, just so that we understand the nature of this man that ruled at that time, and the picture that he is of the Antichrist. And this is cutting into his life here, but it's what I believe is necessary for us here. When he arrived at Ecbatana, he was told of the defeat of Nicanor and Timothy in Judea. He left there for Babylon. Near the borders of Persia, he heard also of the great defeat given by Lysias' army, how the image of Jupiter Olympus was cast out of the temple in Jerusalem, and that the sanctuary and Bethsura were fortified. Therefore, full of fury, he thought to be avenged upon the Jews for the great disgrace he received. He recently received by them. He ordered his chariots to go with all speed to hasten the journey home. He proudly bragged that as soon as he arrived at Jerusalem, he would make that city a common burying place for the Jews. King Antiochus endeavored to reform their religion and to bring in the cities of the Greeks. He was hindered by the Parthian War in his plan of destroying that most base nation. Scarcely were these proud words out of Antiochus' mouth when he was struck by an incurable disease in the bowels and extreme pains. Although his body was quite sick, his mind was still sharp. He still breathed out his threats against the Jews. He ordered his chariot man to increase the pace. It happened on this fast journey that he fell out of his chariot. He was badly hurt, and his whole body was bruised and his limbs put out of joint. After he was taken up from the ground, he carried about in a horse litter. Worms bred so fast in his body that whole streaks of flesh sometimes dropped from him. While he was still alive in such painful state, and because of the stench, none could endure to carry him. Thereby he became offensive to his whole army. He was forced to stop his journey to Babylon and stay at Tabus, a town of Persia. From the beginning, he continued bedridden many days and pined away. From the beginning of the spring began the 149th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes gave up any hope of recovering. He called his friends and publicly acknowledged all those miseries to have happened to him for the harm he had done to the Jews. He must now, to his great grief, die in a strange land. When he could no longer endure his own smell, he said, "It is fitting to submit to God, and for man who is mortal not to set himself in competition with God." In this prayer to God, he vowed that he would allow those of Jerusalem and all other Jews everywhere to free use of their own constitutions, and that in the future they should enjoy the liberty of their own laws and customs. He promised he would beautify the temple with most rare gifts, restore all the holy vessels. He would defray the costs of the sacrifices with his own treasury, and that he himself also would become a Jew. He promised to go through the whole habitable world and declare the power of God. When he saw no lessening of his pains, he wrote most courteous letters to the Jews and earnestly entreated them that they would remain loyal to him and to his son. While Antiochus lived, he had appointed his son to be the next king, as was the normal custom. He called Philip to him, who was his close friend and raised with him. He appointed him over the whole kingdom and committed to him his crown, his robe, and his signet. His purpose was that after he had taken back his son Antiochus from Antioch, where he had left him with Lysias, he should raise him up to be the next ruler of the kingdom. He was only 9 years old, as had been previously hinted from Appian. Thus Antiochus died in the 149th year of the kingdom of the Greeks, of a miserable death in a strange land, on the mountains of Parada near Babylon. Grotius, writing on this from the fifth book of Curtius, stated that the town Tabus was located there. Here, Polybius said that he died at Tabus in Persia, and Jerome on Daniel 11 tells how Antiochus was frightened by certain phantoms and visions. He went mad, and at last had a disease which killed him. He attributed his calamity to his sacrilegious designs on Diana's temple. However, Antiochus professed in the presence of all his friends that the basis of all his misery was he robbed the temple at Jerusalem and sent forces to destroy the Jews without any cause. His dead corpse was carried out by Philip. He feared Antiochus' son and withdrew himself into Egypt to Ptolemy Philometor. He planned to raise forces against Lysias. When Lysias had heard that Antiochus Epiphanes' death, he set up his son Antiochus in his place on the throne, who was under his guardianship during his minority years, and he called him Eupator. Appian reports that the Syrians gave him that surname in honor of his father and confirmed that Lysias was his guardian in his upbringing. Now I bring that out to help us to see that Antiochus here in his last year of his life understood that he had defied God in cursing God's people. Antiochus, however, recognizing that from the record here, instead of repenting and asking for God's forgiveness, tried to bargain with God and tried to say, I'll rebuild your temple and I'll do it out of my own monies, and trying to get favor with God through works. Good works does not save. Salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ saves. Regardless of how much wrong Antiochus Epiphanes had done, he could have been forgiven of his sin if he would have turned to God. No deals, no bartering, just said, I was wrong, I sinned, forgive me. He could have been forgiven. But he chose the wrong route. And today there are many people doing exactly like Antiochus Epiphanes. They understand they've done wrong, but rather than turning to God in humility, understanding they've sinned against God, and asking forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, they're trying to make a deal with God. And that doesn't work. God's not in the deal-making business. He doesn't have to be in the deal-making business. He has declared the way of salvation. It's very clear. And we need to understand there's only one way of salvation, and that's through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, if you're here today and you're unsaved, understand, you're not going to make a bargain with God. He has already declared the terms of salvation, and he's not going to change them for you. His way is the right way. We need to follow his way to know his peace. So there's just a little information from history. And I was asked last week, where did I get my information from? And where did I get this piece of information from? Well, I got it from Usher's Chronology of the Bible. That's where I got this from. So you want to check it out? It's there. So now in chapter 11 here, we said last time that up to the end of verse 35, from verse 21 through to the end of verse 35, we are dealing with a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a break in after verse 35, there's a break. Now, the text doesn't say break here. But when we look at it, as I'm going to try to explain to you today, that there's a definite difference in the man of 36 to 45 than what we had in 21 to 35. Okay? I'm going to show you why I believe that. It's up to you to decide whether you want to accept that, but I'm going to show you what I believe here. In that now we are dealing with the Antichrist. We're dealing with something beyond our time that's coming in the tribulation time frame. In fact, in the first half of the tribulation time frame. All right? And I'm going to lay that out for you, why I believe that, as we move along. John chapter 5 and verse 43. John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus warned the Jews of his day. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. We're dealing with the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11, 36 to 45. Came in his own name. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that the Jews will welcome him with open arms. They will receive him because they have rejected the true Messiah. Again, for you and I today, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that those who reject Jesus Christ in this time, and if the Lord were to return today and that tribulation started today, you that are lost here and go into that time, you will receive the lie of the Antichrist. You will. Because you rejected the truth of the gospel in this lifetime, you will receive the lie of the Antichrist. It's not that there are movies out there, I understand that, that suggest that many who have heard when the tribulation comes, they will finally see the truth and get saved. The Bible does not support that. Again, don't build your theology on movies. Build it on the Bible. Movies are designed to sell. And in order to sell, they have to be moving, and they have to be exciting, and they have to have a storyline. But that storyline doesn't have to be true. But the Bible is true. It's God's word. And if you choose to reject the truth in this life, and you're alive when the Antichrist, when the tribulation starts, you will believe the lie of the devil. You will accept the Antichrist as the what he claims to be, and you'll believe all the lies that he tells because you've closed yourself off to the truth. So again, don't harden your heart. Let God break your heart that you can be saved and have God's peace if you're here and you're not saved, that you can begin to walk with him and know his blessing. But we'll look at that more. The first thing we want to notice here in this passage is the Antichrist rule in summary. The Antichrist rule in summary. So, identifying him here. First of all, in verse 36, it says there in verse 36, the last part of the verse, well, we'll read the whole verse, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. That phrase, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. That's one of the markers that we're no longer dealing with the Antiochus Epiphanes. Till the indignation be accomplished. What's the indignation that's going to be accomplished? That's the tribulation. That's God's wrath poured out against lost humanity, against the nation of Israel. Not forcing, but clearly showing the nation of Israel Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the nation of Israel will go through great tribulation in the tribulation period. Verse 40. Another clue as to that this is a different man. Verse 40. At the time of the end. That phrase. At the time of the end. Again, the time of the end is the tribulation time period. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes. You and I are still here today. We're not at the time of the end. The time of the end is future yet for us today. Another thing, verse 40. It says there, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Okay? Remember in verses 5 through 35, we dealt with the king of the south and king of the north. We said at that time that the king of the south was Egypt. The king of the north was Syria, the territory of Syria. All right? So, we had one king against the other. Now we've got both the north and south king against this man. Okay? So he can't be the northern king or the southern king because the north and south are against him. Secondly, we need to understand that because this is now dealing with the Antichrist, the north now is no longer Syria. The north now goes to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The north now is Russia and its allies. And we'll look at that a little more as we move on here. So the north has now changed to that northern area. And again, it's based on Bible prophecy. The fourth point, why we believe that this is now the Antichrist, is that in verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. So now we've got here, we've got the east as mentioned, the south and the north mentioned. We've only got one direction that's not mentioned, which is the west. The west was Rome. The Antichrist is coming from Rome. And he revived Roman Empire. And so now we've got the three other directions affected here coming against him. Then we've got in verse 45, it says there, in verse 45, the last part of the verse, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. That again does not apply to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it does apply to the Antichrist. So those are the reasons why I believe that we are now talking about a different man here, verse 36 through 45. We're talking about the Antichrist and what's going to be happening in his time. Secondly, we want to notice here the nature of the Antichrist. The nature of the Antichrist. And again, I want to remind us that while we are given some indicators here of the nature of the Antichrist, we want to be careful again that we're not going to speculate who the Antichrist is. We're not going to waste our time trying to figure it out because, first of all, he's not here today. He doesn't come on the scene until the rapture takes place. He'll be alive before that, obviously, but he's not identified. And again, God doesn't want us to focus in on who's the Antichrist. He wants us to know his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and proclaim that message. So again, we're looking only at what God is giving us, not speculating at what he doesn't give us. So several things here that God points out about the Antichrist here. It says here, first of all, in verse 36, that he shall exalt himself. He's going to be doing the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, it says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we see Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, he humbled himself. He was God. He could have demanded that he sit on a throne, but he didn't. He humbled himself. The Antichrist is going to exalt himself. He's going to make himself someone to be worshipped. The second thing that we see about the Antichrist's nature here is that he's going to magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He's going to magnify himself above every god. There are individuals who have tried to do that in the past. If you look at Acts chapter 12, when reading there at verse 20, it says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Never a wise thing to exalt yourself against God. The Antichrist also, as it says in verse 45, that yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Pardon me? None can either, that's right. Then it also says in back in our text that he shall speak marvelous things against the God of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 4. Well, we'll read verse 3 just to keep the context in mind there. It says there, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's what the Antichrist is going to be doing. So again, the stage is being set in our time for such a man to be accepted by humanity. There are proud, boastful men within the charismatic camp today, right now, who exalt themselves to be something spectacular. But even in fundamentalism, there have been men in the past who have exalted themselves and allowed themselves to be put in a place where they don't belong. Some years back, when Mr. Jack Hiles was alive, a young boy walked into his church with his mother, and Mr. Hiles bent down to tie the young boy's shoelace. The young boy said to his mother, "God tied my shoelace." Mr. Hiles never refuted that statement. He accepted it and allowed it to go by. Mr. Hiles has met his Maker. He knows who God is now, but he could have known who God was when he was alive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us as well that those who reject God's truth, and I mentioned that before, they will accept his life. You just go back there once again and look there in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "And with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." A very sober warning. Those who live in this lifetime and choose to reject God's truth, if the Lord comes back now, and the church is removed, the true churches are taken out, the lost will not be saved. The lost who have heard the message will not be saved because they rejected the truth. God is going to say, "You didn't want the truth, you can have the lie." And they will believe the lie. So again, not a wise thing to play games with God. Not a wise thing at all. Verse 36 of our text again, it says that he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So again, God knows what it will take and what is needed for the Jews to acknowledge his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. They can do that right now, but many have rejected him. But they will, in the tribulation, acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But there also are many Gentiles who have heard the gospel now who will enter into tribulation, but they will not turn to God. But the Antichrist is only going to have a certain time frame. The Bible tells us he has 7 years. The 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, that's his time frame. And he's going to prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. It's determined. God has set it in order that way. He's going to have great power, greater power than any man has ever had before, but he's going to be empowered by the devil. Verses 37 and 38 of our text. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now there is a thought out there, and I don't know, I'm not sure how which way to take it, but I'll just tell you this. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. The suggestion is that the Antichrist, while coming from Rome, will be a Jew. He's rejecting the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the suggestion. Whether that's true or not, I don't know for sure. I'm not convinced on that one myself yet. But that's the suggestion that's out there. But whatever it is, he will not regard the God of his fathers. Nor the desire of women suggests that he'll be a sodomite. That wouldn't be surprising. There are many sodomites today, even though understanding that sodomy is still a minority today, very much a minority today, but accepted by many people who have rejected God's truth and therefore they have no discernment. but he's going to be one who's going to reject all gods and exalt himself as God. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, the reason I say sodomite instead of a homosexual, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuals, it talks about sodomites. The sodomites don't like that term because it's too powerful and too pointed. But it's God's term. And it points to who they are. And God says sodomy is an abomination to him. So we don't need to pussyfoot around it. It's nothing to play around with. Those people need to know the truth so that they'd repent and be saved. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So the Antichrist is going to have great power. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his image. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. And his number is 666. And then again back to, well, we already read it, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. You can just put that in there. But again, he's going to set himself up and exalt himself as God. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, we've looked at that already, but in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made himself an image of gold that stood high above everything that was there. And he tried to force everyone to bow to that image. There were only three men at that time that we're told of who did not bow to that image: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All others bowed to that. We don't know where Daniel was at that time, but I'm sure if Daniel would have been there, he would not have bowed either. But those three men were there, but they did not bow. But the majority of mankind at that time bowed to that image. So it will be as well in the tribulation time period. Most people will bow to the Antichrist demands. And again, why? Because they rejected the truth. We said this morning, in order to stand for God, in order to be able to serve God, you have to be empowered by God. You have to first of all be saved, but you have to be empowered by God. And every Christian is empowered by God because every Christian has the Holy Spirit of God in them. Some Christians want to suppress the Holy Spirit and not be obedient to Him, but every Christian has the ability to be a faithful witness, to stand against evil, and to say yes to God because they've been saved and given the Holy Spirit in salvation. Again, the fact here back in our text that this man will not have the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This week there was an article I received in the mail talked about that 59% of those surveyed recently in a U.S. Gallup poll said that sodomy is morally acceptable, while at the same time 91% of the people surveyed saw adultery as unacceptable. That's interesting. Adultery is unacceptable, sodomy is acceptable. That's where our world is going. Why is our world going there? Because they've rejected God. That's the only reason. They've rejected God. When you don't believe in the Bible, you see, we've got several generations now that have been indoctrinated in the public system that evolution is the law and creation is at best a theory, but a very bad theory, and just don't even think about it. Well, okay, if you take evolution as the truth, there's no God in evolution. When there's no God, there's no absolutes. And that's why we have so much confusion today with regard to sodomy and the transgender movement and all that stuff, because they've rejected the true God. And you cannot discern right from wrong unless you let God give you that discernment. In verse 38, it tells us here that he's going to invest a lot of money in his false god. Tax dollars are going to be going to support his pagan religion. And then in verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So that last phrase there could be speaking of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, where the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel. But not sure again what it's talking about there exactly when it talks about dividing the land for gain. But he's going to use things, manipulate things to gain the control of the people. Now, moving on to verse 40 to 45, we have the attack against the Antichrist. Verses 40 to 45, the attack against the Antichrist. One of the things that we can see even in our world today is that vile people breed and encourage wickedness in others. The Antichrist is going to be a vile man, and because he's a vile man, there are going to be others who are going to want to copy him, but there are going to be those who are going to say, I'm not going to submit to this man. I'm going to do it my way. Because he's defiant, I'll be defiant too. And that's what we have here in verses 40 to 45. We have the king of the south and the king of the north coming against the Antichrist. The king of the south being Egypt. Now notice again that as we looked at verses 21 to 35, that the Antiochus Epiphanes and some of the other kings as well made alliances only for their own political gain. When they no longer needed that alliance, they tore it apart. That's what we have here. We have the king of the north and the king of the south coming together against the Antichrist. But when the king of the north sees that he's got the upper hand, he's also going to go against the king of the south. That's why it says here, goes down into Egypt, and he's at the doorstep, it says there in verse 43, of the Libyans and the Ethiopians. He doesn't need Egypt anymore. He's got the upper hand, he's got what he wanted. Now he's going against his former ally. That's one of the things that you find in the world. If you make alliances in the world, you're never going to have a very sure alliance. It's only there as long as they need you. But Christians have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And Christians are not known for being backstabbers. Christians are those who stick together. They pray for one another. They encourage one another. They help one another. That's the nature of true Christians. But that's not the way the world operates. So we have here fierce opposition that comes up against the Antichrist. At the time of the end, verse 40, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So we've got a very strong army, particularly coming from the north, from Russia. Now, if you look at, we're not going to read all the verses, but just take down this reference. You can check it yourself. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 to 16, and verse 22, and chapter 39, verses 1 to 12. That's Ezekiel 38, 1 to 16, and verse 22, and then chapter 39, verses 1 to 12. And that'll give you the details of what we're talking about here now in these verses. The Russian army, the Northern Army, has an alliance, and we can see that alliance forming right now. But that alliance will include Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Eastern Europeans, the region of Georgia and the Caucasus. And many of those nations right now are Muslim nations. And during Bible times, what is called Ethiopia today, or what is called Arabia today, was called Ethiopia. Now, Joel chapter 2, another reference you want to put down. And we'll go there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2 gives us some information on this battle. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 and verse 20. It says there, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behold, or behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Then verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him out of the land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the outmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. The Northern Army of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, God is going to defend Israel against that Northern Army. And in verse 20, he talks about that defense that he's going to give against that Northern Army. But verses 1 through 10 tell us of the fierceness and the swiftness of that army. Verse 8 there, neither shall one trust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. So even if someone is, you know, and you're in an army and you're lots of people and you're pushing against one another, there'll be no accidental killing between the Russian people because they've got a goal here, and that's Israel. They're coming after Israel, and they're so trained, so disciplined, that there'll be no injuries. It's a massive army coming. And again, it's all part of God's plan to wake up those who have rejected him, the Antichrist and his followers. So it's quite a description that God gives. And back in our text again, it says that the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And then verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. And we said that last time, that while the north and the south last time were fighting against each other, the ultimate goal was Israel. North and south is always according to where is Israel. South Egypt, north Syria last time. Today, Egypt, south, Russia, north. Different army on the north. But again, verse 41, the Russian army, again, here the he there is the Russian army, shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So this Russian army is so focused and so swift and so fierce that in their rush, they overlook Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That's present-day Jordan. They overlook that land. Verses 42 and 43, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So now, you see, he doesn't need the southern alliance, so he's coming against Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he's advancing south. He's coming up against Libya and Ethiopians. But, verse 44, and again here we see God is in charge. The Russian army, while powerful, while swift, while seemingly unstoppable, will be stopped here. They're only going to go so far with their invasion. Why is that? Verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make many, or weigh many. So what's happening here? Okay, well, let's look at Revelation chapter... Why didn't I write that down? I looked at it. Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. So the army is coming against the Antichrist, and it says in verse 3, Revelation 13, 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That's the Antichrist. Verse 12. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. That's the Antichrist again. And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the Antichrist is going to be wounded in battle. In fact, he's going to be killed in battle. It says whose deadly wound was healed. And then he's going to be raised up again to life. And when the Antichrist is raised back to life again, he's again going to amass an army against this Russian army that's come against him. The Russian army is going to hear this. There's stirring going on to his north. Remember where the Russian army is now? They're down in Egypt. So north for him is the land of Israel. North and east. So he's coming back against this Antichrist who is now revived. And of course, because he's revived, people are going to say, wow, this has got to be a god. Let's follow him. You see, so now this is troubling to the Russian army that's down in Egypt. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Back in our text there, Daniel chapter 11. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy in order to make many away many. So now the Russian army is turning back with great fury. He's very upset because he thought he had the land of Israel settled. That was his land now. But now the Antichrist is back again. And so he's going back after them. And then it says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's the land of Israel. He's going to set up his headquarters in the palace between the seas and in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The Russian army is going to come back into the promised land to try to take things over there again, but God is going to stop them. And so that's why it says here, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Why do I say, as I said before, this is the middle of the tribulation? Well, if we go to chapter 12 of Daniel in verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So what have we got here? If we take this with the book of Revelation again, we have now the mid-trib point. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with the land of Israel and shows who he really is and goes to destroy Israel. The time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's the second half of tribulation, what's called in the Bible sometimes the time of Jacob's trouble. When the Antichrist is going to pour out his wrath against the nation of Israel to try to destroy them. Why is he doing that? Again, keep in mind, he was killed in battle. He's raised again from death. And now he is worshipped as a god. And people, not only because he sets himself up as one, but because he's raised from dead, obviously he must be a god. And so therefore, in the minds of people, that is, therefore, they now bow to him, follow him, and he shows who he really is and goes against the nation of Israel. But again, it tells us there in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, at the time thy people shall be delivered. And that's again because he's only got now 3.5 years. And that's where Revelation chapter 12 comes in as well, where it talks about the flood that comes against the nation of Israel. And the Antichrist is only going to have a short time. And yes, many Jews will be killed in that time, but he's only got a short time, and God will intervene and stop the Antichrist at the end of that 3.5 years, and that'll be the end of the Antichrist. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. So we have here in this last part, again, just to again remind ourselves, we're not looking at fiction. God is not giving us a thriller here that we can look at and send shivers up our spines and say, ooh, that was really interesting. I wonder when the next show will be. This is reality. This is something that's coming in the future. And again, it's given to us to remind us that God is in charge. And to remind us, and again, keep in mind that the context of this book is to the nation of Israel. So it's a reminder to the nation of Israel. You know, and the sad reality is, while the nation of Israel can read all of this and see it, yet today the majority of the nation of Israel is still lost. And of course, many Jews across the world elsewhere as well, still lost. They still don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But you can see again, many people say, why is God such an unloving God? God is very loving. He's laid it right out here. He's laid it right out. No one needs to be in the tribulation facing the Antichrist. They could be saved now. God is a very loving God. But again, because man rejects God, here's what's coming. So again, for us today, don't speculate into the future and say, well, I've got lots of time. I'm only so-and-so old now. Normal lifespan is 70 years. I got time. My health is good and so on. So I got time. No, you don't have time. Today is the day. The Bible says today is the day. Harden not your heart. As in the day of, what's the word there?
Provocation.
Okay? So today's the day. You need to be saved today, not put it off. Today's the day of God's grace. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Here's the thing for those of us that are saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And it's important here to pay attention to the words. It says here, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So for those of us that are saved, even though we've looked at this passage in Daniel chapter 11, it ought not to cause us to fear and tremble. Because the Bible says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. To those that are lost, a verse that is worth considering is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now Jesus Christ, in verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For those that are saved, Jesus Christ took our judgment upon Him. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. But for those that are lost, there's a judgment coming. Not a judgment to see if you're going to maybe squeak into heaven, but a judgment that's going to damn you to hell, to the lake of fire for all of eternity because you've rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the important thing again in all of this that we looked at today is to be sure that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and then live for Him. Honor Him in your life. Follow Him. Serve Him faithfully. And seek to help others, because there are many. Every one of us knows people that are lost. There are many today who are lost and need God's salvation. And we have the privilege of reminding them, warning them, encouraging them to repent toward God and to seek salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may God find us faithful doing that which He has called us to do, having saved us, that we'd want to honor Him and please Him in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank Thee again this afternoon for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this passage of Scripture which gives us detail into the future. We thank Thee, Father, for reminding us several times in this passage that these things are going to happen according to Thy timetable, according to Thy plan, and they will be fulfilled in the time frame that Thou hast given them. And so we know that this is not an endless thing that's going to be taking place. It's going to be very swift and very complete in that short time. But today, we know that we can escape the wrath to come. We can know Thy peace in our hearts, and we can encourage others to know that peace as well. And so we pray today that if there's someone here this afternoon that is unsaved, that they might think soberly of their need to repent toward Thee and ask Thee to forgive them of their sin through the blood of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they could know Thy peace and forgiveness and have Thy blessing in their lives. Help those of us that are saved to walk with Thee faithfully and to honor Thee, that we might be a blessing to others and see others come to know Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn books and turn with me to number 352. and 52. My hope is in the Lord. And I trust that we can sing that honestly, that my hope is in the Lord. Let's stand and sing that together, please. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive.
Amen.
There it is. That's what salvation is. What do you need to do? Believe. Believe what the Bible says and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you're here and unsaved today, it's not complicated, not a bunch of hoops, very simple. What God requires, he paid the penalty. You and I can be free. My hope is in the Lord. I trust that's true for every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this afternoon that our hope can be in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be looking at ourselves and thinking, if I just do a few more push-ups or do a little more running or pay a little more money, then maybe I can make it. But our hope can be fully and absolutely in the Lord. And we're thankful that thou hast provided absolute salvation for those who are saved. There's nothing that we can add and nothing that is required of us to add. Thankful for that. Thankful for making that so clear in thy word. We pray again if there's someone here that is unsaved that they might see their need to turn to thee. And to ask for forgiveness of their sin through the blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thy blessing upon each one. May thy will be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Lord bless you.